The good news about Jesus Christ is multifaceted, it's rich, it's full. And so one of the best illustrations I can turn to, it seems, is comparing the gospel to a diamond or a gem with many facets to it. You look at a precious stone like that and you turn it, if it's big enough to see, you turn it around and look at the different sides of it, but you really don't see all of it at once. And one of the things that's challenging about the Bible is that you don't just get all aspects of the Bible, of the gospel in one brief section. It's scattered across the whole thing. So it's good that it's so beautiful and so rich and so full, but it's challenging that we only get it in parts at times. We can only see a portion of it as we look through it, through the scriptures. There are some exceptions to this. I suppose John 3:16 would be one succinct summary. There are a few others, but for the most part, Paul and Peter take up different aspects of it because it's so rich and so full and can't be spoken of all at once. And we turn to some of those now as we come to the beginning of 1 Peter. And we've been looking into them in these first weeks as we've seen him describing the gospel as something that includes the Father, Son, and Spirit. The Father doing the electing, the Spirit doing the awakening, and the Son doing the sprinkling of his blood for our redemption. Grace and peace be yours in abundance, he says in verse 2. But he also says that this gospel, when we encounter it, brings changes and we encounter additional trials at times. And so he has spoken of those, talking about in verse 6, in this you greatly rejoice, this wonderful truth, this inheritance that we have, this resurrection from the dead, this living hope, and all these facets all tied together into one beautiful gem. But if for a little while you may have to suffer griefs and various kinds of trials, so that your faith, which is of greater worth than gold, and which perishes even though refined by fire, may be proved genuine and may result in the praise and glory and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. Though you have not seen him, you love him, and even though you do not see him now, you believe in him and are filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy. For you are receiving the goal of your faith, the salvation of your souls. So the gospel is full-orbed and rich, and it is making an impact in our lives. Now to verse 10 this week, and to our outline, page 8, where we read in these words, concerning this salvation, concerning this good news, concerning this diamond, this precious stone, the prophets who spoke of the grace that was to come to you searched intently and with the greatest care, trying to find out the time and circumstances to which the Spirit of Christ in them was pointing when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you, when they spoke of the things that have now been told to you by those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. Even angels long to look into these things. This is God's word. Let us pray. Open now our minds and hearts, we pray, O Lord, and impact us with your truth. For we are a people in great need of focusing on you and not ourselves, of sharing the gospel and not keeping it to ourselves, and of being transformed into the likeness of Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Well, one of the themes of 1 Peter, as I say in the outline, is to how to handle the troubles and sufferings. And let us not forget that we just noticed very quickly in passing there in verse 11 that there is a connection between suffering and glory. It's a connection in Jesus' life, and it's a connection that continues into our lives. It's not just that suffering is isolated and sort of meaningless and absurd. It is rooted in something that will have fruition in the future. So it has tentacles which reach ahead, not just in the past that led to the suffering, but it also has a future aspect, just as it did in Jesus' life. Trying to find out the time and the circumstances, verse 11, to which the Spirit of Christ in them was pointing when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. By implication, the sufferings that we face now will be followed by the great glories to come, the inheritance that cannot perish or spoil or fade. So our suffering can become ways in which we become something great, refining us into pure gold even. And the hymn writers pick this up. That great hymn, How Firm a Foundation, has this line in it. And sanctify to thee thy deepest distress. That's what God does. He sanctifies. He uses a holy process to insert into our lives even our deepest distress. Here the hymn writer picks up on the same idea, that there is great value in the sufferings that the people in Peter's day are facing all across Asia Minor, and that you and I face. There's a tremendous value in them. And that's one of the themes that runs through this passage and book. Many people think, however, that Christianity teaches that we are exempt from suffering, that if you become a Christian, you will not encounter any more real difficulty. You may have some bad days here and there. You may have some trying times of a fleeting nature, but you will not have any real difficulties. But rather, the New Testament teaches that Christianity is something that we have now that will actually, we have something now that is the Spirit that will actually use suffering to make us into something great. So suffering is not supposed, as we've said, not supposed to be denied or run from, although no one embraces it fully in the sense of wanting it or desiring it or looking for it. It's how we deal with it when it comes. It's turning us into something great. Will the conflict polish us or will it shatter us? It depends on our understanding and our response to the suffering itself. So he says, concerning this salvation, this truth that I've been telling you for the first 9 verses, the prophets, he goes on to say, have been looking into this. They carried it forward in the past. And when they were doing so, they had you in mind. Jeremiah, Isaiah, Ezekiel, they had you in mind when they did so. They wanted to carry this marvelous truth forward in their generation, and they looked into it. Indeed, even angels desire to look into it. What is Christianity? It's not just a set of beliefs. That's the intellectual view. The idea that Christianity is a series of propositions only. It is that, but it's more than that. Or that it will make you into a good person. That is the behavioral view. If you become a Christian, you will become just better. Well, that's true, but that's not its purpose, ultimately. And although some would say that it's a mystical experience, this is the emotional view. None of those views is big enough. They do not cover the richness of this diamond. They are a facet of it. Yes, if you're a Christian, your mind will go deeper. It will get smarter. You will become wiser. Yes, if you're a Christian, your life will be cleaned up, and the moral picture that you present to the world will probably be a better one than it used to be. And if you are a Christian, you have an experience, a mystical or internal experience with God that cannot fully be explained and communicated. But that's not by themselves. These are not what is in view. It's much, much more than that. We have heard so far in these first verses, and we often say, I think I'm a Christian, and I've been going through sufferings, but I'm not rejoicing. He says, I should rejoice, and I'm facing these trials, and I'm just not happy about it. I'm unresolved about it. I'm conflicted about it. Peter anticipates this and responds to it in verses 10 through 12 by saying, ultimately, let's get back concerning this salvation. Let's get back to basics. These are what the angels long to look into, so let's look into it today. So to summarize, hold on to the gospel basics or you will never have depth to your faith and real power to face suffering. What do I do when I'm discouraged? What do I do when I'm facing trials? Go back to the basics. Go back to the fundamentals. Go back to the foundations of the truth. That's the way to go. Not seeking some new experience, not seeking even an additional experience, but coming back to this salvation that the prophets spoke of that was to come to you. Peter's advice to the suffering people of Asia Minor is start over. Begin again. Look at your foundations. And what are they? Fundamentally, first of all, the gospel is something that comes to you. Look at Peter's life. He's just fishing with his family, other associates. And Jesus comes to him and says, I want you to come and follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. And again, during his time with Peter, he came to him and said, I've got something for you to do. And even after the resurrection, when Peter was fishing again, but probably wanting to avoid any contact with Jesus due to his having denied him, Jesus seeks him out. Abraham is in Ur of the Chaldees, and God comes to him and says, I want you to serve me. David is the least of the sons of Jesse. He's out with his sheep. He's not seeking to be the next king of Israel. And God says to Samuel, go pick David. Even Samuel himself is called out of a sleep at night at Eli's house, at the temple, to follow the Lord. It is an incontrovertible, fundamental, foundational, basic teaching of the Bible that the gospel is something very beautiful that comes to us, not that we go to. And he mentions here, concerning that salvation, the prophets who spoke of the grace that was to come to you. In other words, you are a part of an intentional plan from God Almighty. His message to you is something that he formulated and carried out and now presents to you. In other words, he did it on purpose. This is implicit in his mention of election earlier, but it's now spelled out again almost in passing in verse 10. But we shouldn't miss it. To be a Christian, top of page 9, is to have the grace of God come to you. It's received. It's not sought. It's something that's brought to us. God has broken into history for you. Everything starts with him. That's very comforting. Christianity is not something we discover like a diamond in a mine. It's something that's brought to us. And there the illustration of the diamond breaks down. The diamond, we appreciate its beauty, the pretty gem as its facets are seen, but it is something that is given to us. Every religion starts with you, except Christianity. What you have to do, or what you have to believe. Do this and you will live. But this is a gospel. This is a salvation. This is a grace that was to come to you. Like an inheritance, handed down, given to you. Christianity, the controlling factor in your relationship to God, the world, and the self, is not what you have done, but what Christ has done. He is the initiator. This means that our sufferings have meaning. Because if he has given us grace and has also allowed trials into our life, then it's all working together for our good. And it needn't be feared. And we needn't be discouraged and cast down. Although to some extent it's natural to not welcome suffering, it's also unnatural for the Christian to say, I have no joy in it. For the Lord brings with the grace of God the joy of the Holy Spirit. At every point in your life, you can either look first to your own performance or to his performance. And usually when we have trials, this is what we think. What have I done wrong? Or, I was doing everything right. What happened? Why am I having these problems? I thought I was dotting all the I's and crossing all the T's. Why the difficulties? And our minds immediately go to a misinterpretation of the theology of suffering, which is that God intends it for good. And he's going to make something through it that is great. That his Spirit is working in and through us. And so we don't look at it as something we have done in failure or something that we have done or failed to do. It's about his performance and what he's doing for us. You don't start with your obedience, but with what he has done, right? In the Christian life, that's how we become a Christian. It's because of what he did for us at Calvary. And when we have trials, As we pass through life, we recognize that it is He who is bringing these things to us and is making something of them in our lives. Until you recognize the magnitude of the good news, you will just rely on yourself. This affects everything in your life. It's really revolutionary. All other religions are a philosophy, but Christianity is the announcement of an event. Jesus Christ is the Redeemer. The resurrection confirms it. Buddhism doesn't depend on Buddha. Islam doesn't depend on Muhammad. But Christianity begins and ends with Christ. Now, as pastor of the congregation for many years, myself and in this congregation, I know that we need to hear this. Certainly I do. We all do. It starts with Him and not with me. God's in charge. It's His work. It's His work of salvation. It's His work of sanctification. We participate in sanctification, but the salvation itself is a gift. It's an announcement of an event. It's not something that we do. We have to change our minds on this. Because we think, even though we've been told differently, we still continue to think as if it's up to us. Concerning this salvation, the prophets who spoke of the grace that was to come to you searched intently, etc. This was all part of an enormous eternal plan. And it's His doing. The prophets didn't do it. The prophets only spoke about it and tried to express it to their generation. It's God who saved you. And if He saved you, then He will redeem you fully. He will stay with you. Now, if this was something you had earned, it would be something you could lose. But because it is a gift, it can't be taken away. He has promised again and again that it won't be. But it's true that God does disturb us. The next section of the outline. All of our natural religious impulses are taken up with the idea of getting away from the real God. Romans 1 speaks about this. Christianity is not about the natural seeking of your heart for God. A Christian is someone who realizes that God has come and begun to deal with you and change your life. No one seeks the true God. He seeks us. When He comes, we are disturbed. He invades us, and it is disruptive. That's a good sign that He's at work in you, making you new again. For all Peter knew, he would be a fisherman forever. It was probably what his father did. It was what his brother did. It was what he intended to do as long as he could. Now look at him. His life has been disrupted and disturbed. God has called him to be fisher of men, and now all these years later, look at what he's doing. He's not fishing at all, evidently. He's writing, he's preaching, he's serving the kingdom of God. Something has been disrupted, and at times it was most unwelcome. But look at him now. Peter himself is a testimony to this process. He wasn't looking for God. He was working, and God found him. And then when he thought he would serve God, he stumbled and fell. And God said through his son, "No, Peter, listen to me. Can you drink the cup that you say you can drink?" And then he sees that he couldn't, and that the cross could be accomplished only by someone who greater than himself. "Depart from me, I am a sinful man," says Peter. He's beginning to get it, but he doesn't fully get it. It takes time, and over time he begins to become what he is now in 1 Peter chapter 1. "Do you believe that God created you and that you owe Him everything? And yet, because of your response to His kindness, He is perfectly justified in withdrawing from you. If not, the idea of God's grace will never shock and amaze you and eternally soften your heart." We are utterly dependent on Him. We have to face it. And to face it is thrilling, renewing, invigorating, life-changing. So we receive and understand the grace of God. Grace is something, as a Christian, who is someone who receives grace and understands that all that is good that we have is from Him. Now, you won't hear this anywhere else. This is the gospel. This is the good news. Everyone else will tell you work, reward, performance, merit. But the gospel turns that on its head by saying it's His performance that becomes our merit. In fact, our performance is far secondary to His. So the question is not, what did I do wrong that these troubles fall upon me? The question is, what is God doing in my life through these troubles to bring about something great? That's the question. Not what's wrong with me or how am I going to survive it. That might be the first thing, the first reaction. But we have to get to the point that Peter is pushing the people to get to see these things are going on for a good reason and they're going to lead to something great, although they are light and momentary troubles for a little while. They will yield a harvest of righteousness. Just as Jesus' sufferings led him to the very depths of hell and yet on to greatness for all eternity. That's the pathway. Suffering and trials come to us, we don't shrink back and blame ourselves and retreat or blame God and become angry and withdraw from Him. We take the trials and we say, Lord, help me, be with me, make something great of this in and through me to Your glory, just as You did with Christ. There is nothing that God has done because He owes us. You don't deserve a thing, and neither do I. Grace is not favor to someone to whom you should be owe nothing, but it is favor towards someone to whom you owe the opposite, your enemy. Grace isn't just giving to somebody that you don't really owe anything to. Grace is giving to somebody who hates you. And that's what Jesus did. We weren't just neutral, sort of benign people when He died on the cross. We participated in the mocking and scorning and rejection of the soldiers and the crowds and the religious leaders. He died for His enemies. That's grace. Not just for some nice people who needed a little help. He died for those who were opposed to Him and disliked Him. In the extreme, would take Barabbas, a worthless, socially speaking, individual, over Christ. So He didn't just die for His friends. He died for His enemies. Real grace is always amazing and shocking. It is also threatening because it disturbs us and calls for a response. And the response is simply this: I will trust You, Lord, that this great salvation that You have given me as a gift has a good purpose in my life, and that You will work in and through me toward a wonderful outcome in the end. How do you say no to temptation? The grace of God teaches you. Look at what God has done for you. How do you get free of temptation? How do you avoid falling back into? One of the main things is to begin again at the foundation, which is, I am His because He wants me. I have value, even though I devalue myself and I don't think I measure up very well. He loves me. He wants me. He has included me in His plans and purposes. Even if I don't measure up in my own eyes, I measure up in His, in the sense that He loved me in Christ before the foundation of the world. So let the grace of God come to you again and again and again. You see what Peter's counsel is. You're going through trial. Start over. Come back to the beginning. To the old, old story of Jesus and His love. This morning we all rejoiced in singing the children's song, Jesus Loves Me, This I Know. Now, that's about as good as it gets. We teach it to our children, but we need to teach it to ourselves and sing it in our senior years. This is the great news of the gospel. Let it come to you again and again. Start over again and again and again. And remember, and renew. This is what the prophets were interested in. And they were trying to make it clear, as he says, because they had you in mind and they wanted to preserve this message and carry it on. It wasn't their message, it was given to them. Even the angels longed to look into these beautiful, fundamental, foundational truths. So let the grace of God argue into courage and wholeness, peace. Now next week we'll see how Peter tells us to put these basics to work in our lives. But the counsel will be the same. Are you discouraged? Begin again. I'm not saying get saved all over again. I only get saved once. But begin again with the fundamental truth that grace is something that comes to us, not something that we earn or deserve. And it's a gift, so we can't lose it. It's kept for us in heaven. It's permanent and eternal, so it won't be taken away. An inheritance that cannot spoil or fade. We turn again to the Lord. Let us pray. Lord, we've been in church some years, and we know these things, and yet we don't know them. Because as soon as we have some news or some trials that come at us unexpectedly, we wilt. We fear. We run. We close up. We withdraw. And sometimes we even dislike you for sending them to us. Forgive us, Lord, and help us each time when we face these trials to begin again with Christ and remember that it was He who first loved us, that He who has a purpose in our lives, and He who will carry to completion that good work that He began in us in Christ Jesus. So, Lord, return to us the joy of our salvation by returning us to the cross. And it's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen.